We're continuing now in our journey in the book of Hebrews, and we are in the last chapter, chapter 13. So I would invite you to turn there. And we're looking at a very interesting verse that demonstrates time and time again that we are led by the Word of God in the topics that we discuss on Sunday. Somebody asked me one time, why don't you do topical sermons? And I'm not necessarily always against topical sermons, but I think expository preaching is better, basically because the topics that are chosen by the Word and by Christ. And in that way, I can be sure that you're being led not by my whims and fancies, but you're being shepherded by the great shepherd himself, because this is his word. This is the word of Christ. And so even as some of you are looking at the title up on the screen, you're probably saying, oh no, I shouldn't have come this Sunday. But I trust a bed of roses, but the Lord is adequate. If you're not married and you're scared of marriage, then hopefully this sermon would be an encouragement to you to even think ahead and plan ahead. Sometimes our fears are because of the unknown. And the Word of God is very honest and open and transparent and clear about things that we need to know even about our future, even as single people, so that you may be more prepared. Marriage has fallen on hard times in this world. Whether it's the West or whether it's the East, I think particularly even in India, I was reading an article in India Today, I think it was about 7 years ago, even talking about how the traditional values, we think we live in a country where there are traditional values on marriage, not so anymore. The traditional values of marriage in terms of commitment and faithfulness and even not using the word divorce used to be a bad word, right? Is becoming more and more eroded where people don't want commitment anymore. This article was saying that most people, instead of marriage, and this is going back to my college days, and I think it may be even worse now, just prefer live-in relationships. This is talking about India, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about America. And they would say that we can just come in and out of relationships as we choose because we live not for marriage, but we live for our careers or we live for ourselves. And those attitudes, whether we know it or not, are going to infect us even as we seek to follow Jesus in the church. And so praise God for passages like this. A pastor in a Baptist church was reviewing a married couple's marriage license, you know, that pastors do after the wedding. And he had asked certain questions to this married couple. And so both the man and the woman, before they were married, had filled out these questions. And as the pastor was reading their answers, he began to chuckle because he had given one question that had asked them, how many marriages have you had before this? And the groom had answered, this is my first. But the bride had answered, this is my last. And I think she was closer in terms of understanding the place that God wants us to be as we enter into marriage, that it's a commitment that is meant to last forever. And so it's with that in mind that we want to look at the Word of God, because the only cement for marriage, whether you're looking forward to marriage or you're already in marriage, is not necessarily going to be your commitment, but it's going to be the commitment of Jesus through you. As we know the love of God, we will be able to love our wives and our husbands. And there is that sense, you know, in Hebrews 13 of thinking about love. And it's very significant that as we get to verse 4, and if you are in Hebrews 13, that he thinks about marriage as the pinnacle of the expression of love that we have, even in the church, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It reads like this. Just one verse today, believe it or not. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's amazing the wisdom of the Spirit of God in these few words in the text, how there is so much that is good and wise counsel for what we need to be thinking about as single people And as married people, in terms of just having marriages that last, marriages that persevere. And you can even see what we need to pursue and what we need to avoid in this verse, because there's always going to be something that we need to run after and something that we need to run away from in this verse. And so we're going to be looking at, led by the Spirit of God, three preserving biblical values. We want to have not worldly values, but we want to have biblical values that help us to protect Christian marriage. If you're a single person and you're thinking, what does this have to do with me? I'm going to show you in the text even later that you are equally a part of the community of God in even helping married people to think about the honorableness of marriage. And if you're a married person and you're struggling with marriage, maybe the Spirit of the Lord today would reveal even to your heart. I'm not saying necessarily that you're in sin, but might even reveal to your heart, these are areas of struggle or weakness that you need to strengthen the weak spots in the walls that are broken so that your marriage may be stronger for the Lord Jesus Christ. So three preserving biblical values of Christian marriage. I think the first one, as we look at just three parts in this verse, is a very encouraging and interesting idea. Even as you look at the first part of verse 4, it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And I think the Spirit of the Lord, even looking ahead through time, is recognizing that there are going to be the last days that we're living in where that's not going to be true. Instead of being a beautiful thing, and it used to be a beautiful thing, marriage is somehow mocked and looked down upon for various reasons. People have maybe given up on marriage, and the Word of God is saying, don't look at the world and get discouraged. You might have seen a lot of bad things. And there are a lot of damaging effects of sin upon marriage. But look back at Scripture and get, instead of a low view of marriage, instead of a disrespectful view of marriage, which may be influenced by some circumstances around you, and I'm sorry if you've gone through those circumstances. Jesus understands those circumstances. He prays for you through those struggles. But look away from those circumstances and look at the Word of God and even think about marriage ultimately as being so beautiful that Jesus talks about his relationship with us as marriage. You know, if you're struggling to see good marriages, the best marriage that you can look at, the husband, Jesus Christ, the bride, his church, Ephesians chapter 5. And just your mind will begin to again get what this first part of the verse is talking about. Honor marriage, don't disrespect marriage. Sometimes even young people, right? You chuckle and you laugh because you're looking at older people struggling with your marriages. It's easy to laugh when you're not in marriage, right? And don't do that. Don't do that, because your heart will get cultivated almost with a sense of bitterness towards the very thing that God wants to see as a great blessing in your life. So the first preserving biblical value is reinforce a high view of marriage. We need to have a high view in the Bible of God, but then underneath that, we need to even have a high view of those things that he's instituted. He starts off by just saying, even in our English text, the order is a little different in the Greek, but we look at the English, marriage, or let marriage. And the word for marriage is literally what we get the word gamete from. And some of you in biology might understand, it's the idea of joining things together, unifying things together. It's a beautiful idea of even taking diversity that God has created and bringing it together in a mysterious way so that two can act as one. And in that, all glory goes to God, because only he can do this. You know, in human relationships, we come together not because we are different, but we come together because we are the same. And there is something temporary about that. You know that, right? People that come together because they like cricket don't always last in their friendships. Or people that come together because of their education don't always last together. But the thing that God has created in marriage of bringing together two that are completely different, biologically, emotionally, psychologically, men and women, right? People have written books about men are from what, Venus, and women are from Mars. And I don't necessarily agree with all that nonsense. But the idea is that we are different. And in that difference and in that diversity, God has created gamut, or the idea of bringing two people. And some of you wives are saying, oh yeah, my husband, there's nobody that's more different from me than him. And the husbands are probably saying, amen, that I can agree with too. But that mystery is actually what God uses to produce a great partnership for the glory of Jesus. And that's the mystery and the beauty of marriage. Now, by the way, I just have to say this in the beginning. Marriage is not just for Christians. And non-Christians can have beautiful marriages too. Now, is there something better about Christian marriage? For sure, with the gospel, with Jesus Christ. But there are unbelievers that have good marriages. Why? Because marriage is created before the fall. It's an institution of common grace that God blesses all men and women with. But there is something higher that we have in Christianity as we also add the Lord Jesus Christ in our marriages. Amen? And so that union is even greater. So we have a high view of marriage because it is a union that is ordained by God. The root of the word marriage in the Greek is to bind, is to unite two things together. I love in my toolbox, and I don't have a lot of tools in my toolbox, but one of the things that I like besides my pliers and my spanners and my screwdrivers is super glue. In fact, I have a glue that I'm not going to share with you because I got it from somewhere called Gorilla Glue. Okay, which means that even if a gorilla tries to break it, it won't break. And I like bringing things that are broken together. And I think that's the greater spiritual idea of what God has done in marriage. He has brought two things together that usually don't go together. And he has made them one in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's created by God and therefore it needs to be appreciated. In fact, we live in Goa, and I need to say this, where there is a doctrine of demons that is promoted even in the institutional church, saying that marriage is bad and those that follow God more, like priests and nuns, need to abandon marriage. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 1, and then verse 3 even says it's the doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. And so any church or any institution, and you can see the kinds of immorality that comes about when marriage is forbidden. And I don't need to say more about that. Those of you that have been in convent schools, you can see that immorality. It comes from not following the pattern that God has ordained. Some of you might be raising your hands and saying, I have the gift of singleness, Sammy. I don't know. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I dare say in all my experience as a pastor and in my prayers for you as a single person, and I'm looking at the single people, I think about 95% of you don't have the gift of singleness, okay? And so it's going to be very rare. If God has called you for that, like the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, there are some special people that are called to that, then hallelujah, praise God. But I think most of you are going to get married, okay? And don't look so frightened by it. It's going to be a blessing, and we'll see more. You know why it's a blessing? Because Genesis 1, 27 and 28, in marriage we reflect who God is in his triunity. God created man, Genesis 1, 27, in his own image. What is God? He's the triune God. And then it goes on to say, and in the image of God, he created them male and female. Now, there's not an exact correspondence, but there's some sense of mystery, just like there's this beautiful relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's even created us to have beautiful relationships in marriage. And the love that they have in a greater way is reflected in a smaller way. We're like moons reflecting the sun of the triune God as two different people come together and say, let's work together and form a partnership so that we may do great things for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's ordained by God, reflecting who he is. And God, as he gives us that unity, he blessed them and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. And so one of the goals of marriage, definitely as two people come together, is even to produce the next generation of children. If God gives you that gift. If he doesn't give you that gift, enjoy the children of the church as well. And some of you are doing that. But we even produce gospel influence as we get together and produce children for the glory of Jesus Christ. Right? The greatest thing that a couple can see is that their children walk in the ways of the Lord. Genesis 2, 24. Again, part of the ordination of God in this perfect institution of marriage. For this reason, and you know this verse, and it's read at weddings. For what reason? as Adam looks at Eve and he says, you know, I tried with the giraffes and the zebras and the rhinoceroses, and none of them could be united with me. But then when I looked at this woman as he fell asleep and God took that rib out of him, you remember the first poem, the first love song was written by Adam. If you look at the Hebrew, even it's poetry where he says, she, I am Ish and she will be called Isha. In the Hebrew, it's more beautiful because she was taken from me. And so she's like me, but she's different from me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I will call her Isha. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. There's that word again for superglue, right? There are going to be no other relationships that distract us. And one of the beautiful things about marriage is finally you get to say, young man, young woman, bye-bye to your mommy and daddy. You know, and it should be a beautiful day. They're going to be crying, but it's going to be a beautiful day as you say, now I'm going to have this bond with this person that God has ordained for me and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, just a quick clarification. Sexuality, and we're going to talk more about this, and sex doesn't make you married. Commitment comes before the sexual relationship. See the order in the verse? The two shall cleave to one another. And that's why we have formal wedding ceremonies where the most important thing in the wedding ceremony is not kissing the bride. You know, I have to tell you, I don't know if you're going to do this at your wedding, but when I kissed my bride, Nicole, oh man, that was a beautiful day. But there was this one friend of mine from Andhra, and she said, Sammy, I can't believe you did that. You went against our culture. I said, really? But, you know, I just wanted to do what God had given me, you know, in this marriage. And she said, I couldn't stand it. I jumped under the chair and I hid my face while you were doing all that nonsense. And she says, I'll never forgive you. I think she's forgiven me now. But the idea is this, that the physical relationship is not the primary thing. The commitment is the vows, the promises. In biblical marriage, that's central. And if you get the order reversed like the world does, they put physical things before commitment, you're not going to have a marriage. You're going to have something that is very, very temporary and fragile. And young people, especially in this culture of premarital sex, you know, and all the arguments that you use against it, oh, we just love each other and therefore, you know, we've done all these things and so we think we're married. That is not a biblical idea of marriage because there's no vows, there's no commitment. That's why I believe in marriage ceremonies where a husband and wife, and I think that comes out of what God has created. Commitment comes before the flesh, the one flesh. And we need to talk frankly about these things. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to say things that are going to embarrass you. But if we don't talk about this in church, you're going to learn about this from your school friends and from your colleagues and from the internet, right? And your mind is going to be muddied. We need to talk about this as brothers and sisters with one another so that we can be pure and follow the Lord. So have a high view of marriage because it's ordained by God. We're created in his image to have relationships. We're created in his image to have covenant with one another. Just like God makes covenants with us, we make covenants, husband and wife, with one another. And then have screaming children like that bless the Lord and bless the church. Don't worry about that, baby. Marriage is ordained by God, and therefore marriage, look at the rest of this verse. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. The second way in which we reinforce a high view of marriage is by honoring it. And who needs to honor it? Isn't this interesting? Not just the married people, not just the old uncles and aunties, but even the little ones, you see? Even the single men and women in Cornerstone need to honor marriage. So if you're thinking, is this verse for me? Right there, you can see it. This verse is speaking to you even as an unmarried person and saying, in your mind, do you honor marriage? No matter what bad experiences you've had, and I'm sure living in a fallen world, you may have had some. But in your mind, as you wash your heart with the word of God, would you honor marriage as God has created it? And by the way, I just want to say this. You know, married couples, many of you need to realize that some of our single people may come from broken homes. And they need to see good marriages. And you need to invite them to your house so that they may be refreshed. And think about that. If the Lord gives you that opportunity to not just invite other married couples to your homes, but invite some college students to your homes who need to see a husband loving his wife and a wife loving her husband, and the way in which they interact with one another, so they may say, one day I want that for the glory of Jesus. Because they may not have seen it. And so do that, maybe even after this service, you know. Invite some young people to your house. They need it. But it's to be honored by all. The idea of honored is it needs to be seen like a costly, precious jewel. Some of you ladies maybe have jewelry. Where do you keep it? You keep it in a safe. And so there's that idea of just valuing it, treasuring it. In the Greek text, this is the first word. Honor marriage. And the emphasis of this verse. And now, interestingly, it says honor all. All are supposed to honor marriage. Among all, this honor is for the whole church community. Singles, separated, biblically divorced, widows, all, no matter what the different areas of struggle you've had with marriage, you are supposed to still elevate and look high upon marriage as God has created it. Why would he say this? And I think just quickly, it's because married couples need singles to encourage them, and singles need married couples to encourage them. We need to have these relationships with one another. You know, one of the things that I think, we're thinking about starting a youth group, but that can be dangerous sometimes in segregating our church, youth group, Sunday school, all these things are good ministries, but sometimes young people are only with young people. Married people are only with married people, and that's not healthy. One of the best things that we used to do in our church in Pune is family camp, where the uncles and aunties and the children and everybody around a campfire would just learn from one another, you know? But forget about camp. We need to be doing that all the time in our church. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 teaches us that older men are supposed to disciple who? Younger men. Older, this is talking about married men and married women. By the way, older men don't disciple younger women, okay? I love the practicality of the Bible. It has very specific safeguards. But older uncles, find some young boy and disciple them. And older women are supposed to disciple who? Again, younger women. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Is that happening in your homes? Or are your friendships only with people your own age level? If so, you've missed out on some of the beauty of the church. Now, does the Bible also speak of younger people encouraging married couples? Of course it does. And I think one of the key examples of this, and I'll let you search this on your own, but you know Timothy, the apostolic delegate of Paul? I don't think he was married. And I don't know 100% for sure, but the way in which Paul speaks to him, now not that being single is necessarily more spiritual, but I think just the state of his life, he was young, he had stomach problems, which means maybe he was eating out too much and didn't have a wife, and he was also a guy who struggled with a lot of fears. He doesn't act like a married man, and nowhere in the epistles is it mentioned that he had a wife. So what should he do? Should he just sit at home and say, I can't do ministry, I can't be a pastor because I'm a single person? Some of you single people, maybe you come to Cornerstone and you think, you know, I'm useless to the church because I don't have a wife or I don't have a husband. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. For you single people, don't just think that being a single person means you should just play basketball with young people and you should only talk to people who are unmarried. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. This is Paul speaking to single Timothy. Let no one look down on you and say, young man, don't talk to me. I've been married for 10 years. What do you know about Jesus? Right? Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Instead, you, in speech, in conduct, in love, convict some of the old uncles about how they need to follow Jesus. You know? And I'm telling you, some of the uncles will wrap their arms around your shoulder and say, thank you so much, young brother, for showing me my faults. I think we need to develop a culture in Cornerstone that is both ways. You know, young encouraging the old and old encouraging the young. Amen? Let's not be segregated like the world. Old people, don't be prideful. And allow young people to tell you when you're failing. Show yourself an example to those who believe. So marriage is to be honored and honored by all. Let's build a community that encourages marriage in our church. Well, let's go on to the second area, and this is where he starts getting practical and in our face. He says, not only do we need to have a high view of marriage, but we need to also look at verse 4, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. I think the Holy Spirit is again uncovering our culture as it is today. And what is the biggest problem in our culture today? It's sexual sin, isn't it? There are a lot of other sins, and I know at times we need to address those sins. But I remember even when I was in seminary, this older pastor came to teach us because he was involved in a lot of counseling with seminary students, and he had written a book called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, Donald Whitney. And he said, with tears, he said to us seminary students, he said, in my experience, I have found that about 80% of men in seminary are struggling with pornography. And you're going to become pastors of people someday. What kind of influence are you going to have in their lives if this is something that you haven't cleansed yourself of? I'm sure even as I look around at this church, I know dealing with my children that we live in a world, and this is the reality, that is more hypersexualized than we lived in as adults, maybe even 10, 15 years ago. And some of that, it's just the environment that we live in. It's so charged with temptation. It's difficult to be pure. Let's just admit that, isn't it? Let's not pretend that we're so super spiritual that we're not affected by it. And sex is used to sell everything, isn't it? From chocolates to scooters. It doesn't matter. Somehow everything gets connected to this temptation because the advertising world even knows this is what gets people. How are we standing firm for Jesus even in this regard? And I say this to you with concern and love. I'm not trying to embarrass you. But we need to talk about these things, right? Because the Word of God talks about these things. How do we restore purity to sexuality? I think first, by being set apart in our lives and in our minds. It says, let the marriage bed. Isn't that wonderful? The word for marriage bed, or koite in the Greek even, is a word that was used for the honeymoon chamber in secular Greek. And the idea of something that is special and sacred. Sex is holy. Sex is clean. Sex is pure. But only in the marriage chamber. I know this is something that is hard for us to digest in today's world, because today's world is so against that. You know, the sexual revolution in the United States, and now over here even in India. And I just want you to consider that the age of the sexual revolution, the 60s and the 70s in the United States, was one of the age of the greatest drugs and warfare and enmity in the United States. Instead of producing peace, when you remove sex out of the marriage chamber, it produced fighting and war and decadence and hippies, right? And we see some of them in Goa. Don't look at the world and think they understand it better than Jesus. The only way sexuality can be a healing and can be peace is when we say it's only for the marriage bed. It needs to be set apart. Like the Song of Solomon reminds us over and over, don't awaken love before it's time. About 6 times, that's the theme song, you know, if you want to sing the Song of Solomon. By the way, don't be frightened, young people, of reading the Song of Solomon, because the Bible is so beautiful that it puts all these things in poetic language so you won't be tempted, but you'll be protected. I love the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Some parents say, don't read the Song of Solomon until your honeymoon. There's nothing in the Bible that can cause you to fall away. It will protect you even when it speaks about this subject that has become so charged with temptation. Instead of looking at the internet, look at books of the Bible that teach you about sexuality. It's the marriage bed. You know, I think just a passage quickly, and particularly for single people, but this can also apply for us as married people, that can protect us and keep us holy in the area of sexuality. This is part of living for Jesus, isn't it? And by the way, don't pretend that this isn't something that affects you. I remember when my uncle, who was a pediatrician in Pune, was invited to do ethics class at Bishop School for, I think it was the 5th and 6th standard. He said, because he was a doctor and he was talking to them, the kids began to open up to him. It was an only boys' school. And many of them said that they'd already had sexual experiences in the 5th and 6th standard. And he walked away from that and came to me as a pastor and saying, I need to pray with you because I didn't realize that kids this young have had more experience than me. And so I'm just saying, unless your head is in the sand, this is the reality of the world we live in. And we need to be the example to the world because they're not winning the battle. The church needs to. So how do we stay pure? I think Proverbs 5 verses 15 through 18 gives us quickly three principles. In fact, why don't you turn there real quick? Proverbs 5, 15 through 18. It says this, and it's speaking again. Catch this, the Bible speaks poetically about these things, so I don't need to get into too much detail that would tempt you, but you will find some beautiful principles here. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. You know, you should be like a well in a dry area where you drink only from that which is yours. And you don't try to make your sexual experiences something that is spread abroad all over the place, right? That's what he said. It should be precious. It should be pure. It should be protected. Like a well in a desert. It's for me. And for my spouse. He goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And there's the idea of sexuality should always be within the boundaries of marriage and marriage alone. And then finally, I like this, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know, this is an expression for marriage. And it always speaks of the wife as the wife of your youth. Talking about this idea that you grow old with her. Because she needs to be your best friend. You know, sex isn't the end goal. Friendship is. Partnership is. Sex is a byproduct of that. And the world is teaching us that you get married just to have sex. In fact, some people would even say, all your problems will get solved if you get married. I'm sorry, if you have problems before you get married, you'll have more problems after you get married. If your idol is just to have the pleasure of sex, don't get married. Marriage is for partnership and friendship. That's what he says, the wife of your youth. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, there's an interesting account. You remember after David sinned with Bathsheba? And then what happened? He fasted and prayed because God said he was going to judge that son. And then the son died. What happened after all of that? David rose, it said, and he began to eat. But then the second thing that he did, 2 Samuel 12, 24, and you'd have to turn there. David turned to his wife Bathsheba because she was his wife now, despite the sin. And it said he sought to be her friend and comforter. And as a result of that, he went in and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. The point is that David had a relationship of wanting to comfort and be a friend to his wife. That came first, you understand? And so I think that's what Proverbs 5, 15 and 18 is teaching us. Make it precious. Protect it within the boundaries of marriage and make sure it's an expression of friendship. Not with a stranger, but with someone that you grow old with until Jesus comes. Not only are we set apart, I'm glad you're saying amen because these are aspects of our Christian life that we shouldn't be embarrassed by, right? In its proper place. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible speaks about these things in such a clear way, in such a transparent way? And yet in such an honest way. Not only do we restore purity to sexuality by being set apart, but we also restore purity to sexuality by really being sanctified and fighting for Jesus in this area. Look at verse 4 again. There's so much in this verse, isn't it? The marriage bed is to be what? Undefiled. Freed from things that cause decay or destroy. We're living in Goa during the monsoons, and what's the biggest problem that we have is algae and fungus and mold, right? And I think each of you is dealing with trying to clean your house and scrub your house and throw mothballs in your cupboard. But the idea is that even sexual sin is that thing that will, before you're married, and even when you're married, is going to cause decay to come into your life. How are you going to fight it? This is the battle that we need to fight in our day and age. Just three quick things. I think, number one, the Bible teaches us to flee. Don't just negotiate, right? I see that page on the internet. Wow. Let me leave it in the background for a while and I'll come back to it. No, the Bible says, like Joseph, you pick up your lungi or you leave your lungi and you run away, right? Because you want to get away from that Potiphar's wife as fast as you can. And if you lose something, your computer or whatever, it doesn't matter. You leave that behind because the more important thing is following Jesus, right? And so you would run away from that situation, from those friends, from that movie theater, or whatever it is, from that web page. Just close it down and call your friend or your wife or your brother and say, would you just deal with my computer and shut down those pages? I don't even want to look at it. Be as quick as you can. Flee youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. The second way in which we can be sanctified is fill your mind with the truth. How much is your mind filled with just biblical gospel truth? Or with movies, you know, that portray sexuality? Isn't this the tragedy? You know, my wife and I, because we have kids now, we have to go on Parents in Mind, and there's all these websites that calculate points from 1 to 10 of how much sex there is in the movie and how much bad words there are in the movie. Sometimes even reading that is so tragic to me because, you know, it may be a good movie, but all they're doing is they're just throwing these things in to try and get young kids. I think more than adults, you're trying to get young kids interested in these movies through sexuality. And it's so unnecessary. There's a Mormon website now, I think, called, is it Pure Flicks or something? I don't remember. That goes through with their editors removing out all the sex in the movies so that, and the bad words, so that the movie is pure. And some of these movies are only 5 minutes left, you know? But praise God for at least what they're trying to do. But we need to ask ourselves, if the Mormons are concerned about it, how much more should Cornerstone be concerned about it, right? And don't tell me, old person, young, I'm not affected by that. I can see, you know, that on the screen. I'm strong. Don't tell me that. Take heed. The person who thinks he stands, especially in this area, is the person who's going to fall tomorrow. Fill your mind with the truth. Feed on the gospel daily. Titus 2 verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men. And that grace, as we educate our mind with it about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, that is the main theme of the Bible, it will instruct us to deny ungodliness. Knowing the treasures of the heavenlies in Jesus and living in gratefulness because the word of God fills your mind is going to drive you away from sexual sin. Memorize verses. I just ask you, how many verses have you memorized to fight against this temptation? I think, thirdly, focus on Christian friendships. This is just practical. I think, again, if you're married or if you're single, are most of your friends unsaved? Because if they are, they're under the world. They're under the devil. You may love them, but they don't have the same convictions that the Bible has and that Jesus has about marriage and sexuality. And they're going to lead you astray. Would you pursue, even in the church, biblical friendships that will teach you how to relate more appropriately with the opposite sex? You know, one of the big problems that we have is that we think to run away from sexual temptation, I'm a girl, I should stay away from boys until I get married. That's not going to help you, by the way. Or I'm a boy, and I don't want to even look at a girl, you know, because if I do, I might die, you know. And so you get into these weird ideas of just isolating. I actually grew up in a home where I had only a brother. And so I appreciate the fact that my parents used to seek to encourage us to even get involved in the church with relationships with sisters so that I knew what it was like to relate with a woman before I got married in a biblical way. And that can only happen in the church, especially if you're only a girl's home, right? Dominated by women in the home. Try to develop relationships in the church where you understand what it is like to be around brothers in a safe way. If you're in a male-dominated home, you need to understand how women think. It's mysterious. It's amazing. But you won't understand that by just being around men. And some of you men really need to be challenged in that area. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. I think this is the church. And it reminds us of the relationships we can have. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Have spiritual fathers. To the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters. Let's start in groups, not one-on-one, okay? Men should not be with women one-on-one. Women should not be with men one-on-one. But in the church, as we lay out the tables, as we set about the sound equipment, men and women, let's learn how to treat one another not as sexual objects, as just pieces of meat, but as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And that happens in the church. It doesn't happen in the world. In the workplace, it's not going to happen. And so focus on Christian friendships. Just a few things so that we may fight the fight for the Lord Jesus. The Bible is giving us a sense of having a high view of marriage, having a purity when it comes to sexuality, and then finally, the last lesson in this verse is to remember that God is very concerned, and He's watching us, even though our parents don't seem to be watching us. In fact, why do people get into sexual sin? Nobody's watching me. When do people get into sexual sin? When they're all alone. But look how this verse ends. It says you're never alone, especially if you're a child of God. You're never alone, and God is watching you. You may not have covenant eyes or some website or something watching you, but God is watching you always. In this area, God is the judge. For fornicators and adulterers, who will judge? God will judge. And the idea in the text is not that just in hell, you know, because some of us think, let me eat, drink, and be merry for the next 20 years because hell's a long ways away. But the idea is that God is judging even right now. I think for a fact, even, and maybe some of you aren't going to agree with me, but the whole issue of sexually transmitted diseases and the practical biological consequences sometimes, even of things like AIDS and other things that come upon people that are sexually promiscuous. We're Christians. We don't believe in fate. These things happen because God is in charge of our lives. And there is hope for God to forgive you, but some of you may face consequences that might last for a lifetime. You know, I know of a guy who has AIDS because of his sinful life. He's forgiven, but he decided not to get married now because he knows he doesn't want to trouble a lady with that problem. And that's part of the consequences of a sinful life that he has to live for the rest of his life. It's not just hell, brothers and sisters, but even in the here and now, God will judge. Why don't we live in favor with our holy God rather than fighting against him in this area? And so there are destructive consequences for fornicators. This is the word pornos in the text from which we get sexual immorality or even pornography. And Jesus identifies this really well when he says, Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who does what? Who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual sin destroys our minds. That's what Jesus is saying. It destroys our worship. Some of you will never be able to worship properly in Cornerstone because of the junk that's in your mind. I remember talking to a friend of mine, uncle, I won't say his name, but he's a lay deacon in his church. And he told me, Sammy, for all my teenage years, I was addicted to pornography. He says, I'm married now, but he says, I can't get some of those images out of my mind still. Would you pray for me? And we would just sit there and pray, and he would just say, it's like this katra, you know, this junk. I can't get it out. It's destroyed my mind like a drug addiction. He's saying slowly it's going away, but it's like the devil has gained a foothold in my mind. Don't allow that to happen, young men, young women. At this point in your life, don't allow the filter of your mind to be filled with photographic images that might curse you for a lifetime until Jesus gives you a resurrection body. It also destroys your strength. You remember Lemuel as he's writing about his mother in Proverbs 31? I think most likely he's Solomon. It's just a code name for Solomon as he's being humble and pointing to his mother. But he's even thinking about the sin of his father David, and he writes these words. Proverbs 31 verse 3, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. Sexual temptation brought down the man that brought down Goliath. David, who was able to defeat lions, who brought down the Philistine enemy of Israel, was brought down by sexual sin. Samson, the strongest man in Israel, was brought down by what? Sexual sin. Solomon, the wisest man in Israel, was brought down by what? Sexual sin. It's like electricity, right? It's a helpful and useful thing if it's used correctly. I was trying to fix my inverter the other day and I almost got electrocuted and I, boom, you know, and then I talked to the guy repairman. He said, never put your finger in that socket. I said, yeah, I learned that, you know. And he said, you got saved. Some people have died. That useful thing, if it's misused or abused, can kill people. The same is true of misused sexuality. It can actually destroy your mind, your life, your worship, your walk with Christ. And ultimately, what has it produced in society? You look at India, you read the newspaper. I think pornography has produced a culture of rape, of adultery, of divorce, of poverty. And that's why what we're seeing in the newspaper, it's a result of just the devil's work in people's minds. He says, not only does it destroy our minds, but he goes on to say, and adulterers. Adulterers are now talking more about married people who are unfaithful to the covenant and the promise that they made to their wife or their husband. And they're seduced. They're seduced. You read Proverbs 7 sometimes. Seduced by the temptation of the wicked one. You know the word seduction? It's made of two Latin words. If you're a Catholic, maybe you might recognize them. But duco means to lead, and se means to come under. And so seduction literally means to give up your leadership. That's what it means. And to be led by Satan, to be led by temptation, to be led by sin. People think they're being strong when they're being seduced. You're actually becoming a wimp when you're being seduced. And you're allowing the devil and sin to lead you. Job said this, right? In Job 31, verse 1. Maybe this is a verse we need to memorize. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will never gaze lustfully at a woman. Young men, young women, I think this is a good verse for you to just take to heart maybe and put above your mirror as you're getting ready for the day. Lord, help me to not gaze lustfully. Have biblical friendships with men and women, but help me to not have these secret, private, sinful relationships. God not only judges in the here and now, but God also judges in the end, in damning condemnation. God will judge, it says. This is the idea in the Greek of separating believers from unbelievers. You know, when I was a kid, we don't do this anymore, but when we would get wheat from the market, it would be mixed with all this chaff and different particles. And they used to have these sort of bamboo trays. I don't know if they even have them anymore in the villages in Goa. And the women would go like that. And all the kachra would get separated. The chaff would get separated and the good wheat. And then you take it to the grinding mill. We would go down the road to those stone grinding mills. And I used to love it. You know, the guy was just covered in atta from head to toe. And he'd grind this wheat. But if you gave him the kachra, you were going to eat some really bad chapatis, you know. So you wanted to separate the chaff from the wheat first. That's what God does with sinners. And what's the basis for saying you're going to hell? You're going to be disposed of. One of the marks of a person who is going to hell is continuous, unrepentant sexual sin. Some of us think, oh, it's hidden. It's not affecting anybody. No, this is something that God takes really seriously. That's why Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him and take away his mind and his leadership, what did he say? He said to her, you're the wife of my master and I have been faithful to him. But then he said something even greater. How can I do this great evil? Genesis 39 verse 9, in the presence of God. He said, you think Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar, whatever her name was, her name's not important. You think that we're alone in this room? We're not alone in this room. My God is in this room. How can I do this while he's watching me? You know, that's what he said. That's what we need to realize. Jeremiah 29, 23 even reminds us that when my people have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, I am he who knows, and I am a witness. God is present when we're sinning. I think we need to realize that. I think we know that theologically, but we don't know that practically, right? He is present, and he's the Holy One. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 7. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. And you can turn there if you will, even as we close. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are these unrighteous people? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, and he goes on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You're saying, we live in times that are worse than Corinth. I don't think so. You know, the city of Corinth, and I got to go there a few days ago and see the ruins of the temple to Aphrodite. She was the goddess of immorality, basically. And she had 1,000 priestesses who used to shave their heads. By the way, this is the reason why Paul tells the women in church, don't shave your head, because what will happen? You'll look like one of those temple prostitutes. And I remember the tour guide telling me, as we could see the ocean from the hillside, as we were standing on the ruins of the temple, he said these women, these priestesses, would go down to meet the sailors when they would come in, and they would have 2 chappals on their feet, or sandals, Greek sandals. And on one was written the Greek word follow, and on the other one was written me. And as they would walk, it would be follow me, follow me. Sexual temptation as soon as you got into the docks in Corinth. And Paul was writing to a city that lived under severe temptation. But here's the hope. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. God can do this in our lives. If we give our lives to him, if we say, Lord Jesus, take my sin, take my heart and purify me. Give me a love for my spouse that is devoted to her and her alone, or him and him alone. Give me a love even for my future marriage that says, I want to protect my mind and my body. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live, even in marriage, not for ourselves, but for Jesus and his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this sober and important reminder of how we need to purify our hearts and our minds, even in the way in which we think about this most special relationship that you have ordained between men and women, that many of us will be in or already are in by your grace. Lord, help us to not think of marriage as just something that we get into for ourselves, but even something that we do so that we can magnify your power, your saving work, and your ability to keep us so that we may always say that you are a great Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.